the hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. This can be found on page 899 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. If you weren't with us here last week, we saw there the agony in the garden. And now we see the disciples still in the garden when the arrest party comes, Judas leading in betrayal of his Lord and his teacher. It is the hour and the power of darkness, Jesus says. Let's give attention. Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Let's go and ask the Lord to help us now as we have time in his word. Let's pray. Father, we would pray now that as we enter into the garden once more and these events that transpired in the arrest of your Son, we pray, Father, that we would see your overriding purposes in all the events that took place and the necessity of each and every event there in the garden as your overriding plan to save a people for yourself. And so help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything God ordains is right. We looked at this in part in our Westminster Shorter Catechism when we looked at how God works out his decrees through creation and ordinance. He works out his decrees in creation and creating the world in 6 days, and all very good. Everything he does is good. And everything he allows in this world is ultimately for our good. As we talked about a little bit on Friday night in our men's book studies, we don't always understand that. God does not reveal to us every single thing he does. But that which he does reveal to us is sufficient for us to have confidence that he is at work causing all things to work together for our good. Even using the enemy of our soul. And that's what we see before us in this passage. We see betrayal. We see confusion and an armed resistance. And then we see the Savior there subjecting himself and yet in a sense allowing, not in a sense, but allowing that hour to take place in order that we might be saved. And in order that in the gospel of Christ Jesus, overcoming the darkness and the enemy of our souls, that we might know that he's there with us all the way in our own hours of darkness. That as the Father did not answer Jesus' prayer that the cup would be taken away, but that he would enter into this agony and this passion to be subject to the forces of darkness, God so has ordained that you and I would not immediately be transported into glory. But as Jesus prayed for us in John 17, I pray, Father, that you would not take them out of the world, that you would keep them in the world. That we, like our Savior, would be light in this world. And so he meets us in our darkness. And that's what we see here. We have comfort in every hour of trouble. And we find it in the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What he endured leading up to the cross encourages us to trust him each and every day. And so we'll see this morning, that the powers of darkness that brought about the arrest of Jesus would ultimately be overturned by Christ's resurrection from the dead, and that we do have salvation and assurance of God's abiding presence and deliverance for us throughout our hours of darkness in our earthly pilgrimage. We'll look at this in three parts. First of all, the betrayal of a close friend. Secondly, defending the Lord. Betrayal of a close friend. Secondly, defending the Lord. And then thirdly, the hour and the power of darkness. And so notice with me, first of all, in verses 47 through 48, the betrayal of a close friend. We learn from verse 22, there in chapter 22, the one who would betray Jesus, his hand was with Jesus on the table. That table where they shared in the Passover feast, that table on which Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, that symbol of his death on the cross, his body being nailed to the tree, his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This one whose hand was there at the table would be the one who would slip away and now returns to betray his teacher to the religious authorities. Notice this again with me in verses 47 through 48. While Jesus was still speaking to them, and remember what he was saying there in verse 46, he said, "Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Again, Christ is quite aware of what's transpiring around him and who it is would shortly be arriving there at this prayer meeting. And it's no less than Judas himself. And Jesus said, as Judas led the procession, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Although despicable in its treachery, the sign that Judas uses or chooses in kissing his teacher to point to the soldiers and the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees to the man, the specific man, we understand this is nighttime, so this need for Judas to say this is the man in order for Judas to earn his 30 pieces of silver, so to speak, would require him to give a sign. And somewhat in a corrupt way, yes, but somewhat appropriate that he would use the sign of a kiss to betray his teacher and friend. A kiss, as the IVP Bible Background Commentary states, was a sign of special affection among family members and close friends, or an honor or affection for a disciple for his teacher. And in many ways, Judas was both part of the inner family of Jesus. He was a close friend. In fact, Matthew's account of this in chapter 26 of his gospel, Matthew records Jesus' words to Judas in this way. He says, "Friend, do what you've come for." In our account, it's Judas. "Are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss?" It's somewhat appropriate given the close, intimate relationship Judas had with Jesus for 3 years. That he would kiss Jesus on the cheek to betray him in that intimate way because he had that intimate relationship with the Savior. Yet that intimacy and that treachery is compounded by that. Jesus trusted him. Jesus taught him, I'm very much in debt to Philip Ryken in his commentary, how he demonstrates just how much Jesus loved Judas for these 3 years, all taken from our journey through Luke's gospel. Think about it. After a night of prayer to the Father, Jesus called Judas to be one of the 12. Ryken says Judas was named a disciple by the definite will of God and by the deliberate choice of Jesus Christ. No mistake. You might think, oh, Jesus should have prayed a little longer, but no mistake. Jesus taught Judas. Judas would have been present for almost all the teaching that Jesus did throughout the Gospel of Luke. He was there when Jesus said that God's blessing is for the poor and not for people who want to get rich. Remember, Judas held the treasurer's purse. Remember, Judas was perturbed, and perhaps his heart was fully hardened against Jesus Christ when he saw the woman with the valuable bottle of perfume break it and with her own hair cleanse Jesus' feet. He would have been there when Jesus said to his disciples that they should love their enemies, bear good fruit from a good heart, build on the rock of obedience to Jesus Christ. He would have been there when Jesus told his famous parables. Remember, Jesus said, I don't explain them to everyone, but to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Judas would have heard the parables Jesus taught to warn people against greed. He also heard the advice that Jesus gave about counting the cost of discipleship, denying oneself, taking up his cross daily, and following me. Not only, Ryken says, did Jesus make a major investment in this man's spiritual education, but he also showed him the power of the miracles. Miracles in which Judas himself benefited. Remember on the Sea of Galilee when the storms came up and they were fearful that they would die, it was Jesus who calmed the winds as the eternal Son of God. And certainly he was there when Jesus fed the 5,000, and Jesus very poignantly said to the 12, collect all the remaining leftovers and bring them here. And there was 12 baskets of bread. And in his grace, writes Ryken, Jesus rescued Judas from danger and he provided his daily needs. Judas was even commissioned, as we spoke about this, with this question of two swords and such back in Luke 9. He went on that missionary trip and preached the good news and was endowed to bring about healings. It's a fearful thing to think that one who can have temporal gifts cannot actually have saving faith. What a fearful thing. Jesus taught Judas in the 11, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. He preached the good news to Judas in love and even taught Judas along with 11, as we saw in part here, but referencing back to chapter 12, how to pray so as not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil. And all these things, Jesus showed his love to Judas. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But Judas in all these things rejected it. And what a fearful warning to anyone here this morning who sits in the pew week after week or has heard the good news in part but has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. We were talking about this a little bit on Friday night earlier in the day with a couple brothers about how those taught by the Reformed faith and ordained to be ministers can leave the Reformed faith to become Catholics. And I made the observation that they do so because they never saw their need for the righteousness of God. They never believed the gospel. And so it is true with Judas too. All that Jesus said about him being arrested and suffering and crucifying, dying and raising again, Jesus didn't see his need. He thought that he was okay by himself. He was expecting an altogether different Messiah. And so, and Jesus says to him, Judas, verse 48, are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss? DSV says it even a little bit more poignantly. Judas, would you betray the Son of God with a kiss? Would you? Would you turn your back on Christ? And would you this morning, having heard the good news that Jesus was sent into this world, as Luke 19:10 teaches us, to seek and to save the lost, would you spurn the good news? Would you turn your back on the good news? Well, Judas did, as Jesus said in verse 20, back there in verse 22 of chapter 22. He said this, for indeed the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And Judas was fulfilling the scriptures and betraying his friend and his teacher. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In Psalm 55, verses 12 through 13, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. All prophesying the treachery of Judas' betrayal of his companion and his familiar friend. Have you ever been betrayed by a close friend? In what way is your suffering alleviated by the knowledge that your Savior was betrayed in the greatest of way, and that it was in God's economy and God's sovereignty, it was used to bring about peace with you, with God, so that you might be able to love the one who betrayed you, and you might be able to pray, and that you might be able to endure such hostilities? Christ endured this betrayal on our behalf because it was necessary to set in motion his destiny with the cross of Calvary. Our sufferings of betrayal in this life are made palatable, that made easier, if you will, in light of the redemptive suffering of betrayal our Savior endured for our salvation. Jesus, more than any other person you could call upon for consolation, understands. Betrayed by a close friend. But notice, secondly, the 11 didn't understand what was unfolding before them. They had not prayed, and so they sought to defend their Lord. And this is what we see in our second point, defending the Lord in verses 49 through 51. Remember Jesus' words to the 11 in the garden there at that prayer meeting. At the beginning of that prayerful agony, he said, pray lest you not fall into temptation, enter into temptation. And then he closed it and said, why are you sleeping? Rise up, get up, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And had they prayed, they might have been ready to respond to what was transpiring. Notice this in verse 49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And as I said already, remember last week, they had two swords with them, and Jesus said it was enough. And we saw that really Jesus was speaking about not the need for earthly power or numbers. Remember Zechariah 4:6, thus says the Lord, and not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it is, Jesus was saying, this gospel that I'm going to be commissioning to you to bring to the nations will not be brought forth with a sword attending to it. It'll be by the sword of the Spirit and the proclamation of the power of God unto salvation through the preaching of the cross. And so the disciples are in confusion. They're wondering if they should put them two swords to use. And before Jesus could even answer, notice in verse 50, one of them struck the slave, the high priest, and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And touched his ear and healed it. Well, we know from John's gospel which one of the disciples did lift up one of those swords. John 18:10, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? They did not understand, nor did Peter understand what was transpiring. What he had prayed in the garden three times, as the other gospels teach us, but always ending it, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now perhaps Peter here still wounded by Jesus' prediction that before the cock would crow, he would deny his Savior three times. Now he's taking the initiative to show that he's ready not only to go to prison, but to die for a Savior. He takes that sword. But either way, Jesus is saying to him, would I not drink this cup? Would I not go to the cross to bring about salvation? And it was not only Peter, but all of the disciples. They had a wrong understanding of what was going on. They were seeking a battle with these temple guards and officers who, though on a mission to falsely arrest Jesus, they were nevertheless instruments of the authority's hand. As the Apostle Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 13, that instrument is ordained of God. And so they were not to resist authority. They were not to be fighting against the instruments of the local Jewish government, again, an authority that was sanctioned by the Roman authority uniquely, but ultimately the authority was from God himself. But notice also that if they would have battled with these officers and this temple guard, they would have given credence to the charge that Jesus was an insurrectionist. And then the charges that they would ultimately bring, which were false, would actually have been true. The disciples were in danger of validating these false charges, that he was in fact rebelling against Rome. And so they were in a wrong place. They were in acting in a wrong way. And Jesus would say in Matthew's account, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. But most of all, their actions were not necessary. They weren't necessary, given that Jesus was no less a prophet than the prophet Elijah. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, who is not without divine help at his disposal if he chose. Remember what Elijah prayed that his servant would see. He said, Lord, open the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Therefore, again, in Matthew 26, Jesus said, Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen in this way? The 11 wanted to defend their Savior. Admirable and yet foolish, for they had not understood, they would eventually, that the Son of Man must suffer, be arrested, and die on the cross. And so Jesus says, scripture must be fulfilled, which says it must happen in this way. That's the ultimate reason. These events in the Garden of the Mount of Olives must have happened this way in order for Jesus to die for his own disciples and die for all that the Father had given the Son, including you here this morning, if you belong to Jesus. Most of all, that the Father had sent his Son. He sent his Son to be that Messiah, that Prince of Peace, that the prophet Isaiah in his Christmas carol in chapter 9 sang about, that the Prince of Peace would come into this world. Notice how this is borne out to the very end. Jesus evidencing himself, proving that he is that Messiah, that he is the gentle Messiah in verse 51. Jesus not only said, stop no more of this, but he touched his ear and he healed him. One last witness to his enemies and his disciples that he truly is the promised one, the promised one who preached good news but brought healing in his wings. But Jesus knew full well what was transpiring and who was in control. And this is what we see in our last point, the hour and power of darkness. Christ was ready to submit himself to the Father's will. He had said, thy will be done. But nevertheless, he puts on trial those who would ultimately lead him to trial. Notice how this is borne out as Jesus attacks the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in verses 52 and 53. A trial before the trial. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Verse 53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Now, we've seen this already. Many opportunities were there for them since Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on a lowly donkey's colt. They had many opportunities to seize him. But why didn't they? Because they were cowards. Remember, they were afraid of the people. As Jesus brought out their hypocrisy and asked about the teaching of John, whether it was from God or from man, they said, "We don't know." Because why? Because they were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of the people. And so they come under the cloak of physical phenomenological darkness. Even as Nicodemus back there in chapter 3 of John's Gospel came to the teacher at night, so now these Pharisees and officers of the Pharisees, this temple guard, come under the cloak of darkness out of cowardliness to falsely arrest him. They do so doing the bidding, not ultimately of their own flesh, although Pilate was right that they handed him over to Pilate because of jealousy, envy, but they did so ultimately because the enemy of our soul, Satan himself, was orchestrating these events. Notice that what Jesus says at the end of verse 53. "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Are yours. Notice that this relegating of the time and power to the dark forces was done so by the Father. It was the Father who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish in eternal damnation and darkness where there's gnashing of teeth and suffering, but whoever would believe in the Son would have eternal life. It is the Father who is in control of all things. He ordained that the Son would be arrested and would suffer and be tried and crucified on the cross for his people, for their sins, and that they might be raised for their justification, reconciliation, and peace with God. This hour was in the hands of Satan only because God ordained it. Everything our God ordains is right. Even using the evil of Satan and wicked men to bring about his purposes so that salvation might come to men and women through faith in Christ. Notice how this is borne out. It might have passed by you first reading of it, second reading, or third reading of it. Notice how Jesus says, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." It's relegated to you. It's delegated to you. It's been given to you. But it's a time and space that is temporal. It is that opportune time that the devil saw or waited for, I should say, after Jesus had thwarted his temptations in the wilderness. And the devil, unbeknownst to his own foolish ways, was being used by the Lord to bring about the redemption of his people. Sin would be judged. Life would be confirmed. Righteousness would be reckoned to the account, all through the machinations of the devil and these evil, wicked instruments in his hand. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And Christ submitted to it. Satan was given free rein to work through the evil and wicked thoughts and intentions of Christ's enemies to bring about his suffering and death. It was not only an hour, but a demonstration of the power of darkness. As we began our worship together, reading from John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5, as we sang "A Mighty Fortress," as we read from Psalm 27, we understand that in the beginning there was light, and God created all things perfect. But a man was brought into a covenant relationship in the sixth day, a covenant relationship that required obedience. And what was held out before him was righteousness and eternal life, pictured there by the tree of life. But the enemy of our souls came into the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam willfully sinned against God, rebelled against him, and the world was plunged into darkness. And all of his descendants, each and every one of us here this morning, inherited from Adam guilt and corruption. Our hearts were darkened, as Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 4, the futility and darkness of our minds. But Jesus Christ comes into the world to dispel the darkness a real darkness. That temple reign of Satan as the strong man in his realm and dominion of darkness. Colossians 1:13, Paul describes it that way. It's against this same spiritual darkness Paul encourages us in Ephesians 4 to battle and wrestle against. There Paul says this, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." And the reason that we are exhorted to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might is because Christ endured that hour and the power of darkness. He submitted to the beatings and scourging, the spitting, the mock trial in his innocence in order that he would be the lamb whose blood would be shed on the cross so that you would be forgiven and set free from the power of the enemy of your soul. That is the reason we can be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul said it this way, that this is all the Father's doing. He's in control of all things. So Paul can say to the Colossians, "For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." It is the Father's doing. This hour and this power of darkness temporally given to Satan is overruled and overrided by the Father who has so loved the world and loved his Son but turned his back on his Son so that his Son would be engulfed in darkness on Good Friday, that he would be forsaken, that he would endure the wrath of God, that he would drink that cup for you so that you might be set free, that you might have redemption, that you might be have the power of Satan broken in your life, that you might be raised from death to newness of life in Christ, that you might be brought into a kingdom not where a tyrant is ruling over you, but a shepherd who with his nail-pierced hands holds his rod and his staff and he cares for you each and every day. He overcame the darkness so that you can overcome, that you can stand in the might of the Lord and the power of your God. Notice how this is brought out. It's Judas preceding the temple guard and the officers, but it's Jesus Christ preceding us by going to the cross. He goes before them and the sheep follow them, Jesus says in John chapter 10. And he did so in his atoning work on our behalf. And as raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, now we endure through the hours of darkness. We endure in our pilgrimage. We're not delivered out of it any more than Jesus was from that hour of darkness and that power of darkness. But we've been given the Savior as resurrected from the dead, who says to you this morning, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He is risen and reigning over his people. He is risen and reigning over his people. He has defeated Satan and he has made a pathway of light in which for those who have joined his train are being led ever more and more to that pathway of glory. Will you look to him this morning? Will you trust yourself to him? Will you trust your heavenly Father, though here below you cannot understand all that's taken place? But he who delivered his Son did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us all things and care for you day to day? Will you live for that glory, that Christ might be exalted, as we'll hear this evening, and I encourage you to come back, that Christ might be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let that be your confession. Let that be your conviction. I'm stealing from tonight's sermon. Let that be the goal of your life, given what Christ has already done for you, given what Christ continues ongoing does for you by his Spirit and his intercession for you. Our Savior leads us all the way. He's done all for us. Follow him and trust him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for faith. We pray for faith that is tethered to the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray for faith, Lord God, to trust you in all your ways, knowing that you have created this world good and you are causing in a post-fallen world all things to work together for our good, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, by your Spirit, strengthen us in your power and your might. Enable us to rise up and follow our Savior through the narrow path unto glory. Help us to be light to those around us, those who still dwell in darkness. Help us to forgive those who betray us. Help us to pray and intercede for our enemies and our friends. Help us to be known as one who is a friend of Jesus. I pray this for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.